Greetings in Christ's name, and I do want to make a comment or two on the topic. It was a blessing to be here to hear the images, the warnings, the anticipation of when Christ comes again. And there was one image, one picture in my mind as I thought about Christ coming again, and that is in Revelation 10, where the Bible tells us that a mighty angel came down. And this is in the process of the end times. I'm not sure exactly, you know, what comes first all the time. But a mighty angel comes down. The Bible says that he's clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow across his head. His face looks like the sun. And his legs are pillars of fire. So if you can imagine this. And he's got his right foot, he's standing on the sea, and his left foot is standing on the earth. And the Bible says that he says something, and then there was these thunderings, these seven sayings, and I wonder what those are. John was going to write that down, and then until God told him not to, so I guess we have to wait. Find out what that is. But we do know that the angel did at one point, he raises his hands towards heaven, this mighty angel, and he swears by him that liveth forever and ever, by the one that made heaven and earth, that time should be no more. And to me that is a tremendous thought. It is at that moment when all of humanity will be ushered from time to eternity. It's a tremendous thought. I think we talk about somebody entering eternity or somebody suddenly being thrust into eternity. But at this moment, time ceases. We entered into the realm of eternity. And one of the things that tells me is that at that moment, regardless of what else, whatever other order there is, however else you want to believe about eschatology and all that, at that moment, choice for mankind is over. What you were at that moment will determine where you will be for eternity. That's a tremendous thought to me. And I, another thought that comes to me, I don't know if we will be here when this happens. But I know that there's a sense of responsibility, I suppose, maybe too much at times, with leading in a congregation. But at that moment, my job will be over. We will be into eternity, and my prayer is that all of you will be safe and sound on the right side of eternity. Now tonight I would like to maybe do more a little bit of a teaching lesson than a preaching lesson, and I would like to just simply let the Word of God speak for the most part here. I'm going to read a lot of Bible verses, and I want you to feel free. I think it'd be beneficial to follow along. I'm going to start in Deuteronomy 15. I think it would just be a nice time here. I hope to not take very much of your time. But to center our thoughts a little bit, the title could be something along the line of the church is a spiritual economy. Something along that line. But the spiritual nature of the church's economy. There are different things that have kind of motivated me and got my mind thinking. And one of them was the fire of Brother Dustin Nichols. His house burned. And so this got me to thinking on this, the economy, the spiritual nature of the economy in our church. Another thing, of course, has been just our discussion that we've had on brotherhood, sharing and helping each other. And along with that, another thing that that comes into this, although maybe not obviously at first, is this week we have Thanksgiving, the thankfulness that we owe to God. Thanksgiving isn't necessarily generated by in a pleasing way to God by a certain day or a certain meal or a certain recital of things we're blessed with. But as we go through this, I want you to see a little bit, maybe from God's perspective and from God's perspective of the church. It is not my desire to be too difficult to work with here, to be too dogmatic in certain ways of doing things or thinking. But I want you to see a little bit what God... Well, I think we should just base. I know that we need to base our thinking on the Word of God. Like so many things in life, the Christian is faced with at least two dimensions. As he walks the face of this earth, he finds that he is subject to two sets of laws, two sets of values, and somehow he has to work with these two systems, always giving first allegiance to Christ and His church. Okay? And the economy. Economy is one of them. When we talk about financial economy of the Wall Street in New York City, the United States, or we're talking about spiritual economy, and by spiritual economy, I'm not excluding money. I'm not excluding money. It's the context of the church we're talking about here. And again, sometimes these go together, sometimes they're opposite. And the way people look at them often are completely opposite. The way we have to look at them, I should say. In the one, I would say in the world, on Wall Street, the rich are looked up to. The rich are admired. In the other, it seems in some ways, in some verses I'll be reading, that the poor are, at least the poor that are in the faith, are held up as examples of the purity of faith, the simplicity of faith, and how valuable that is to God. In the one system, the giver. There's much emphasis made on the giver, the philanthropist, the media attention given to someone that is a benefactor, and he may give away millions of dollars, and he's extolled and honored because of this. In the other economy, the giving is done in secret, and no one should ever even know what happened. In the one economy, and I'm just pointing out a few differences here, in the one economy, the much goes into calculation, into speculation, and just simply human wisdom to understand markets, to try to anticipate what's going to happen. In the other, it kind of defies human understanding how God can bless or take away. And you look at the life of Job, or you just look at the grace of God in a man's life, the miracles while Jesus is here, it kind of defies reasoning. And that's another difference. And I would be interested to know, just as we go through this, what the Holy Spirit shows you. We won't necessarily have time for that. But one thing that is the same in both systems of the world is that if most of the time, unless you win the lottery or you win an inheritance or something like this, the principle is true that the more you invest, the more you're going to take back out of it. And sometimes the meanings of those get mixed up a little bit. But it's true. In the spiritual economy, it's just as true as in the other economy. I want to look at that just a little bit. But before I start reading verses here, I'm going to make some comments on them as we go, Lord willing. But one thing I would like you to do is to notice the central nature of the church in God's economy. Because I think that's really important, because even as Christians, I know Christians that are very focused on the spiritual economy. And yet I think there's still a tendency, the devil is still able to drive a wedge between individual individualism in spiritual economy and the church economy. And I think as we see this, we can see that so much of the early church, the church in the wilderness, was described in the context, a lot of it, as a group effort to, well, for the poor and for each other. Okay, so I just want to start in Deuteronomy 15. I'm going to start in verse 5 and read through verse 11. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he crieth unto the Lord against thee, and it be a sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy, and in thy land. Okay, so just a couple things here. The duty we have to the poor, and one of the things I just want to point out here in this little lesson as we just begin here, is that the poor are always going to be here with us. And that is something we need to keep in mind, that do we need the poor? Do we need the poor in our church? See, in the world, in the one economy, there's a tremendous push to eradicate poverty. I think that can happen in our church. I'm just planting this seed here. Do we need poor people among us? I'm just planting that seed there in this lesson. You think about that. Do we need poor people? Is it okay if there's always some poor people, some needy people? Okay? You think about that. I think that's one subtle difference that the world has that can kind of creep into us. We set out to eradicate it, maybe. We set out to set everybody up like we are. We set up to, you know, and, well, I'm talking too much. I want the Holy Spirit to do this lesson here. But Jesus repeated this later. He told Judas that. He said, you can always have the poor. Just get used to that. I don't think it's a bad thing. Okay. Now, we're going to skip all the way. That's enough in the New Testament now, Old Testament. We're going to skip all the way to the words of Christ now in Matthew chapter 5. I just want to read a few verses here. 5 verse 3 and 6 to 6. You just listen to this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Are the poor valuable? Let's turn to chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1 to 4. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thy alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And again, I just think there's a profound principle here that maybe I'm just suggesting, I think in my life, maybe we as a church can fall away from. And notice I said as a church, that because although it doesn't really pick that up here, I want to go on. I think, again, we need to think in the context of church a little bit. And when individualism sets in this area of giving, all kinds of things can happen. I was just at an institution recently. It was a museum. And once again, this stood out to me. They had bricks. Bricks in the wall, bricks in the floor with names and amounts. And it was obvious, you know, if you gave certain such amount, you had a brick that went in there. There's accolades. People admire that. It's motivation for giving. I want to be careful. I think it's something that the Lord has spoke to me on at times. And I want to just wait and talk about this a little bit later, but this is one reason, perhaps, that I am against these benefit auctions, these public fundraisers, political fundraisers. You see that in the world. And I guess we'll start there. We'll start out there in the world. Start with the president's fundraisers. And I think what happens? Is this principle violated then as this thing comes into the church? What form would this take place in the church? I just want you to think about that. Cam sends you, you donate money, and then Cam sends you a picture, and we put that picture up, and we put another picture up, and our left hand, along with a lot of other people's hands and eyes, see what my good deed is. I want to look at verse 19, just to picking out a few here. I'm not going to try to read all of these. It says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And the end of this chapter, I'm just going to break into it so you get the picture there. It talks about the fowls of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, but they've got plenty. And it also, but I want to read some of this. And it says, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Therefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not so much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Okay, now I want to leave the Sermon on the Mount and go to Matthew chapter 11. And this is John in prison asking, is this really Christ? Is the one that I had earlier said, "Behold the Lamb of God," was I right? Is this really Christ? And what I'm looking at here is that it's a proof. These principles of sharing within the church, of spiritual economics, is proof of Christ's presence. "Jesus answered and said unto them," this is verse 4, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them." Now I understand that's maybe a little bit, you know, we can preach to the poor in Eugene. But again, I think there is something here. If we, hopefully, not only are the poor being preached to, but the poor are being saved. The poor are here amongst us. This isn't an elitist club. The poor, you're poor, it's okay. You're here, the poor being preached to in the context of church. I think that would be a beautiful way to apply some of that. Okay, Matthew chapter 17. And I took this just in order that it comes in the Bible, so that's a little bit the way I'm doing it. Some of the thoughts go back and forth just a little. Where does law and order come in? If Obama passes a law, if there's a tax law, if there's a tax break, if we may or we may not, if there's choice, okay? You understand where I'm going a little bit. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. And when they came to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Did not your master pay tribute?" He saith, "Yes." And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus saith unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first come up. And when thou openest his mouth, and thou shalt find a piece of money, take and give unto them for me and thee." Okay, I need to turn to Mark. Mark 12:14. "And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true, and carest for no man. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, "Why tempt you me? Bring me a penny, and that I may see it." And they brought it, and he saith unto them, "Who is this image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Mark 12. Further on in the end of that same chapter, verse 41. "And Jesus sat over against the treasure and beheld the people, how the people cast money into the treasure, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasure. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Acts. And this is the beginning of the church age. I just think it's fascinating as I read this. I want you to notice these next two scriptures. Acts chapter 2. What is the first thing that happened after baptism? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved." Now you notice the church coming together. This is the part I'm getting interested in. This is a united effort. This is the people coming together now. And the thing is, this is the first thing we read about. This is what's emphasized after baptism. Now, Acts chapter 6. What was emphasized after... No, not 6. Acts chapter 4. The end of Acts chapter 4, verse 32. What was emphasized the first thing after the Holy Spirit infilling? "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." I'd like you to notice that great grace, because I think that is one of the untangibles of the spiritual economy of the church. I want to talk about that just a little bit later. Okay. And then it says that, you know, if anybody lacked, verse 34, I'll read that, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of these things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." How do you like that kind of a accounting system? Dan's feet, Brother Gerald's feet, and that's the bank account there. Okay, so it's interesting. Now, I want to look at Acts 6. And here we have the system slightly refined. I just want to read that in verse 1, and there's some complaining going on. That has not stopped. Some concern, maybe we should say, that's normal. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. They had a problem, and that's the way they solved it. Romans 12. I think these are just beautiful verses. How to give and who to give to. How to give. How should you give and who should you give to? We find that here. Romans 12, verse 8. I just want to read the one phrase in verse 8. It says, He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. And then in verse 13, distributing to the necessity of saints. I don't think that's going to go away. I think there's a reason there's the necessity of the saints in the church of God. I think it's an integral, necessary part. 1 Corinthians 16. First 3 verses there. Now concerning the collection of for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, I want to very kindly and lovingly, and I'll just use myself. I do have sponsorships with CAM, and so I told you that. And maybe I violated that principle of left-hand, right-hand. I'm just saying I understand. I'm with you if you do that. However, I think this is a beautiful principle here. We're entering more into it as the church developed. You have Jesus' teachings, and then you have the birth of the church, and now the developing, the maturity of the church. It is interesting how that it was a united effort. Now, I know churches, I'll just say it this way, I know churches that as a body, they will say, okay, who do we want to donate to this month, this quarter? We'll take an offering and send it to CAM. Or we'll take an offering and send it to Grace Press or MZL. Now, maybe to you and to me, that could seem a little cumbersome. And yet, we need to remember that in the spiritual way of looking at things, things don't always have to make sense. And I want to read from 2 Corinthians 9. Because I think the bottom line is, and this is where we could enter into the aspect of thanksgiving. How does God receive glory? Is it God blessed a 12-pound turkey this Thursday? And then God is thanked, and we've done our duty to God. I believe God receives glory from the church, from the beauty of His bride, as it works together. I don't think it always has to make sense. I think that God receives thanksgiving in the spiritual economy when we do it His way. Now, I don't think that there's never a way to do it different. I'm simply trying to point out maybe a correction here a little bit. But I want to read the chapter, 2 Corinthians 9. I want to read that whole chapter and make a few comments on that. I think it's just a good reminder. It says, For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you, to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in the same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. Wherefore ye had noticed before that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And there it's saying another way how a method of giving. I think we could make some comments on how that is different from the world system. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministers seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiplieth your seed sown, and increaseth the fruit of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. I want you to notice this next verse. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the wants of the saints. And this is where I want to talk. I'm pointing out that maybe we just need the poor for more of a reason than we've ever realized. The administration, when you give into the offering to alleviate the needs of the poor, it doesn't just help the poor, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. And this is the spiritual economy of this thing that I think we do well not to short-circuit. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. I read all those verses. Now, they're glorifying God because of your subjection to this mandate of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. I think that's how God gets thanksgiving. You see this economy. In the world of goods, we have a trade agreement with different nations because we pass goods back and forth. We give them what they need for things that we need. And if you have a lot of money, you need the prayers of the poor. In fact, the prayers of the poor are probably more needful in this church than the money of the rich. And it is just part of the economy that God set up. So, when you give money to the poor, they are in turn going to pray for you and at the same time give thanksgiving to God. And you see the whole process is going around in a beautiful mechanism that only God could have come up with. He's receiving the glory, not an individual. The church, his bride, God is receiving the glory. The rich or the giver is getting prayed for, and the poor is getting blessed, their needs being taken care of. I think it's just, and that's the central thought of this message, that spiritual economy I think is so beautiful. Now, just a few more verses. Go to James, if you're still with me. Hebrews, James. James 2, verse 5. This is the royal law. 5 to 8. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of person, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. James 5, I think that's just a good one. Let's not forget who we are and what we need to be doing. James 5, verse 1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. And I want to say, I think this is talking about the ungodly rich, but it can be a tendency among us. Let's take heed here. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped up treasure together for the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the Lord, ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now, that's not the Lord of Sabbath. You know what Sabaoth is? That's the captain of the armies of heaven. That's what Sabaoth is. The Lord of Sabaoth is the captain of the armies of heaven. And so that's how God thinks about the poor. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now, 1 John 3, and I'm just going to read some verses as I finish up here. 1 John 3, verse 17, how can we not do this? But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother Again, that's brother. I'm taking this in the context of church, not the man, the unsaved poor, but the godly poor. Your brother have need and shutteth up his bowels and compassion from him. How dwelleth the love of God in him? Now, Revelation. That awesome revelation to John. I just want to read these two churches. Revelation 2, verse 8 and 9. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And you contrast that with chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. This is Laodicea. Because thou sayest I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. I guess what I wanted from those two verses, those two churches, the thought came to me that perhaps the thing that made the difference in those two churches was whether or not the extent that they applied the principles that I just tried to go through in the Bible. Maybe that's what made all the difference. As they became, Laodicea became individualistic, became, and all these things, and forgot the principles, that this is where they ended up as a church. Well, I trust that God will add His blessing to this. The Holy Spirit can bless what was given. It's not in my heart to condemn or judge, but it was in my heart to share this. I just think it's a beautiful lesson to go through the Bible and see what God Himself wants to teach us. Thank you for your good attention. Let's stand for dismissal prayer.